We'll turn first here to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. May God add again the blessing, his blessing upon the reading of his word today. In the sermon last week, we spent a good amount of time considering this same passage and what it has to tell us about that mystery man, Melchizedek. Basically, when you look at it, the first 10 verses of chapter 7 are really an exposition or something of an exposition of Genesis chapter 14, where we are first introduced to that mystery man, Melchizedek. In that sermon, we considered both of these passages, Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, also together with Psalm 110, and a case was set before you that we might see Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Well, there is much more for us to consider, and much more for us to glean from this passage. And one of those things is easily seen when we actually slow down and take our time in reading through the text. You see, when we take our time in reading this particular passage, it becomes easy to see how it is that the preacher actually draws our attention and even focuses our attention on something very important that occurred way back there in Genesis 14. And indeed, the thing he draws out and the thing he would have us to give our attention to is how Abraham responded to having been in the company of Melchizedek. How Abraham responded to having been in company with Melchizedek. You see, he picks up on the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And that single act of tithing is so important that he uses it as one of the proofs for the superiority of Christ's priesthood over Aaron's, right? So given the amount of attention and the space that the preacher actually gives to this one act of tithing, we then are going to spend some time this morning considering what we might glean from the fact that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Well, the first point we'll consider is the historical setting of this act and how it ought then to impact the way we view tithing. Okay? The historical setting of this act and how understanding that historical setting ought to impact our view of tithing. Notice, if you will, the historical context of that particular account. It occurs in the days of the patriarchs, and it is recorded in the book of Genesis, not Exodus, not Leviticus, not Deuteronomy. Okay? It is recorded in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And Abraham, the father of the faith, is the one who tithes in this book of beginnings. You see, what we learn from this account is the fact that tithing is something that was observed long before the giving of the law at Sinai. Long before it ever became a part of the ceremonial law, it was already something that was being observed by the patriarch Abraham. It's much like the Sabbath in that way, and I'll say a little bit more in just a moment about that. But this is an important point to make, because all too often you'll hear Christians say that they don't believe tithing is required of the New Testament church, because they say tithing was something that Old Testament Israel did in accordance with the ceremonial law. That it was the tithe was only in effect while there was still a tabernacle or a temple to maintain, and while there was still a priesthood to provide for. And so because Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and there is no longer a temple or a priesthood to maintain, they argue then that tithing has gone away with the passing of those things. Well, this account and this example of Abraham tithing ought to cause such people who are of that persuasion to reconsider their position. You see, here is an example of the father of the faith tithing to the one who is either Jesus Christ himself, or is at the very least a type of Christ. And not only that, but this is the very first occurrence of this practice. So in this one account from the book of beginnings, we're introduced to the very first king who is also a priest, and the first occurrence of a tithe being offered to God by the father of our faith. And we also know that it was received by God, and thereby shows to us that it was a good and acceptable thing that Abraham did. Now, to add to this, the second instance of tithing in the scriptures also occurred before the giving of the law at Sinai. And the second instance comes from that passage we read earlier in the service. We won't read it again, but it comes from Genesis 28, where Jacob promises to tithe to the Lord of all that he gains. Now, isn't it interesting that both Abraham and Jacob knew how much was right to give back to the Lord? Isn't that interesting? Did you ever stop and wonder where in the world did they come up with a tenth? Isn't it interesting that they didn't simply just give 1%, or like most people today who give 2%? Why not 3%? Why not even 30 or 50 or 80%? Why 10? Why 10? It's interesting that they didn't give lesser or more, but that they gave and they vowed to give a tithe to the Lord, again, which is 10%. The very same percentage the Lord would actually require in his law when it became instituted. This tells us that the percentage they offered to the Lord wasn't just an arbitrary number chosen out of thin air. It tells us that the tithe is something then that rightfully belongs to the Lord. How Abraham and Jacob were shown this, we know not, but we know it is in full accordance with what God would actually require in his law. So we know it's in harmony. It matches up perfectly with what God would have his people to give. Now, some people who don't think that the tithe is for today are quick to point us to a passage, another passage in the Newer Testament, And that passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You can turn there if you'd like. It's chapter 9, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. And so when you begin to broach the subject with them, they'll say, well, wait a minute. Nope. Tithe is gone. Here's why. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, they claim that now all that is required is for us to just give however much we might purpose in our heart, so long as we give it cheerfully. Give whatever amount you want. What do you feel like giving this week or next week or next year? As long as you do it cheerfully, that's all that's required of you. But folks, take a look at the text. Take a look at the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And when you look at these passages, you'll see that Paul isn't talking about tithing in these chapters at all. That's not the subject. Rather, he's talking there about almsgiving. He's talking about almsgiving. It's important to note, folks, that the two are not the same. They are not the same. Tithing is not almsgiving, and almsgiving is not tithing. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul, again, is not talking about the tithe. Rather, he's talking about almsgiving, which is and always has been distinct from the tithe. Even in Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving instruction for the tithe in chapter 14, in chapter 15, he goes on to talk about almsgiving, separate from the tithe. The Older Testament and Newer Testament both encourage almsgiving, no doubt. And that's not the subject for the sermon this morning. That's a subject for another time. But in each case, almsgiving is and always has been something that is given in addition to the tithe. And it's set apart to offer help to the poor and is set aside to meet the needs that might come up from time to time within the church. But in addition to this, it should also be noted that God, and this is, I think, people don't understand this, I think, or at least because some people drive such a wedge between the two testaments, they think things are so different. But it should be noted that God has always required his people to give their tithes and offerings willingly and cheerfully. You see, being cheerful in our giving isn't just a New Testament commandment. Okay? It's not as though the Older Testament believers gave their 10% grudgingly, but us New Testament believers can give whatever percent we feel led to give so long as we do so cheerfully. No, God always loves. The fact that he loves a cheerful giver, God is infinite and eternal. He doesn't change. If he loves a cheerful giver today, that means he's always loved a cheerful giver. Right? The second point that we glean from Abraham tithing to Melchizedek is that it was given of his increase. It was given of his increase. You see, Abraham tithed on the spoils that he had gained. So, that is to say, he tithed on his increase, what he gained. Okay? The same thing is said of Jacob. When Jacob made his vow to tithe to the Lord, he said, "Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So of all that he will give me, of all the ways that I might increase by the hand of the Lord, of that increase, I will give a tenth back to the Lord. And so likewise, we then, following suit, ought to tithe on our increase. Whatever money we bring in, God is to be given the first portion of our increase. Right off the top, before any other bills or obligations are met, he is to receive the first portion. It is his. The scriptures speak of the first portion of our increase as being holy, meaning it's special, it's set apart to the Lord and for his purposes. Okay? Well, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and in this blessing, Abraham was reminded of who the true victor was in that battle that he had just won, right? He's reminded that God Most High has delivered these things into your, delivered your enemies into your hand, right? He's reminded it was God Most High who did this, the true king under whom all other kings are subject. In the blessing pronounced upon him, Abraham is reminded that God is the creator and the possessor of all things. And the only person who has the absolute right to the spoils gained from that war is God. And that it is acknowledged by Abraham, that fact is acknowledged by Abraham, in that he gives a tenth back to the Lord. Right? And so likewise, our tithing is an acknowledgement that all that we have has come to us from the hand of God. We give a tenth of our increase in order to acknowledge that all which we have has come to us by his gracious provision. Remember, folks, God doesn't need our money. You think God needs your money? He doesn't need your money. He owns all things. He doesn't need anything from us. But he requires a tithe from us, in part because it's something for us. We need to be reminded that all that we have actually belongs to him and has been given to us from him. You see, God could have required that we give back to him everything. It's his, right? Or he could have required that we give him 90% and that we only keep 10%. Much like the government seems to want to do. He could have done that. But he only requires 10%. And he graciously allows us to keep 90%. That's extremely gracious of him. So by giving 10% back to the Lord, we offer a token of gratitude to him. We confess then by our actions, by our giving back, we confess that we know where our way of making a living comes from. The third point we glean from Abraham's tithe is that it was an act of worship. It was an act of worship. It was given as an act of worship in that it was given to God in response to the Lord's gracious victory that he had given to Abraham. Remember the context in which it first happens. There's this battle going on, this war going on, and God blesses Abraham with victory. And this tithe comes in response to that gracious work of God in granting him victory. And also with Jacob, likewise. Jacob offered the tithe in also response to what God had done and what God had said, right? In fact, I noted that the promises that were made to Jacob were the same promises that had been made to his grandfather Abraham. And so it's in response to those promises that he says, I will vow now to give a tenth of all that you give to me back to you. And so all tithing then is first and foremost an act of worship. As an act of worship, it's directed to God and to God alone. You see, we need to understand this because I think this is also something that people sometimes misunderstand. We don't tithe to men. We don't tithe to men. You don't tithe to me. You don't tithe to CJ. You don't tithe to this session. Your tithe is to God. It's a token of gratitude to him for his provisions for you. Again, God doesn't need your tithe. God, you see, didn't need Abraham's tithe, nor did he need Jacob's tithe either, did he? In fact, the examples of Abraham and Jacob are really, they're excellent ones to consider because their tithes were not given to support the temple or the tabernacle or the priesthood because they weren't even in existence yet. So it was an act of worship through and through. It was just giving the money to the Lord. To what end, we don't know, but it was an act of worship. And just as in other areas of worship, the Lord hasn't left us to ourselves to try and determine how we ought to worship him with our money. He doesn't just leave us, tell us how we should worship him in all other ways, but then when it comes to how we, something as great as how we use our income, leave us to ourselves to determine how best to do that. No. Just as in other areas of worship, he has given us direction in this area as well. You see, the Lord has prescribed the giving of a tithe, the giving of 10% of our increase. And given that he has prescribed the percentage, we see that it's something then that applies to everybody equally. That's what's wonderful about it. There's no way you can look at it and say it's unfair for one group over another. It's applied equally to everybody. Everybody who gains an increase gives 10% of their increase. And so therefore, nobody is ever left wondering whether or not they worship the Lord as they should with their money. That's what's wonderful about it. If you've given 10% of your increase, and you know you've done what you should. Of course, there's also the matter of the heart, which we will take up momentarily. But as the first matter of how much to give as an act of worship, the Lord hasn't left us in the dark. Imagine if he did, though. Imagine if he did leave us to ourselves in this. Imagine if it really were a matter of just giving however much you felt led to give. How would you ever know if you gave too little? How would you ever know if you gave too little? How would you ever know if you gave as the Lord would have you to? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. Again, Abraham's tithe was given as an act of gratitude. It was given as an act of thanksgiving to God for his mercy and grace. It was not given to receive God's blessing. Rather, it was given as a result of God's blessing. In fact, the whole booty was given to him by the Lord. But he gives back a tenth to the Lord out of gratitude. And so all tithing follows this same trajectory. We tithe on that which the Lord has first given to us. If our hearts and our minds are fixed upon what Jesus has done for us, there will always be joy in our hearts when we write out our checks or we drop our money into the box. And by the way, this act of worship, another wonderful thing about it is that this is an act of worship that even the children can participate in. Children, if you do chores around the home, if you make money at home for doing things around the house, you also can give back to the Lord a portion of what you make. And it's an act of worship. If you make a dollar for cleaning the house, you give 10 cents back to the Lord. And if you start to do this early on, it'll become natural to you. It'll just be the way you do things. And that's good. It's good to establish these good and godly habits early on. So let me encourage you to do that. The fourth point we glean from Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek is that because Melchizedek is a priest forever, there remains then a priest to give our tithes to. Because he is a priest who remains forever, there is a priest to give our tithes to. You see, we're told that Melchizedek is the high priest that ever lives. He lives forever. Our preacher even says that the tithes were given to him, and in giving those tithes, there is proof, there is witness to the fact that he does live, right? Because he ever lives, there remains one then to tithe to even today. Notice what the preacher says in chapter 7. He tells us that through Abraham, even the Levites tithe. That the Levites tithe through Abraham, who came way before the Levites. And the thing that makes us worthy of note has to do with the importance not of Abraham so much, but of Melchizedek. What it tells us is that Melchizedek is the one who receives tithes from his people. And that he received those tithes before, during, and after the institution of the Levitical priesthood. Abraham tithed to the Lord, the Levites tithed to the Lord, and those after the Levites tithe to the Lord. The same Lord receives all the tithes from all his people during those different times. This is only possible because he is a priest forever. He has always lived and will always live. Okay? Now think about this. If it was proper for God's people to give their tithes to human priests of the Levitical priesthood, then how much more is it proper for God's people to give their tithes to Jesus, who is our heavenly priest forever? The same God whom Abraham tithed to still lives, and therefore he still has a right to our tithes. And whether Melchizedek is Christ himself or a type of Christ, Abraham serves as a type of the believer throughout all the ages, right? Abraham is the father of the faithful. And therefore, we ought to follow his example of living by faith and giving to the Lord as he prospered him. So in light of all this, it stands to reason that the tithe isn't confined to the ceremonial law, but extends before, during, and after it, and is therefore a command that falls into the category of the moral law of God, which means it's something that God's people are to observe today and throughout every generation until the Lord Jesus comes again. You see, the tithe is like the Sabbath in some ways. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, long before the giving of the ceremonial law. The Sabbath is part of God's moral law, right? We all understand that. The tithe was also instituted prior to the ceremonial law. But in time, both the Sabbath and the tithe eventually became part of the ceremonial law, right? And when that happened, certain conditions and regulations and obligations were added to their observance. But after Christ came and fulfilled the ceremonial law, the moral aspects of observing the Sabbath and observing the tithe continue to remain. In other words, while the ceremonial components no longer apply, the moral ones do. The moral aspects to those commandments continue to abide. Now let's see how this principle plays out in another area. One of the purposes for the tithe in the ceremonial law was to provide a living, a livelihood for the priests. And so if the Old Testament church needed the tithe in order to provide for its priests and teachers, then how much more does the New Testament church need God's people to tithe? After all, the ministry of the New Testament church is a greater ministry. It has a greater prophet, greater priest, greater king, and with a greater scope, in that the Great Commission is given by our Lord, and that Great Commission is not only applies to a place called Israel in the Middle East, but the Great Commission encourages the church to go out into the ends of the earth. It's greater in scope than the ministry was originally in Israel. Now, no doubt some people have a difficult time understanding that even though the ceremonial law has passed, that there still remains some moral principles that remain for the church to observe today. But lo and behold, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, helps us out in this. The Apostle Paul makes the link that he does between the moral obligations of the Old Testament church and how they had to provide for the priesthood, and that continuing moral obligation that remains upon the church in the New Testament. Okay, he picks up on the moral aspect, not just the ceremonial, but the moral aspects of providing for priests and teachers. I won't read the section again, but I would just encourage you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We read it earlier in the service. Now, in that passage from 1 Corinthians 9, the actual word tithe isn't found in that passage. But I assure you, it's there in principle. And we know this to be the case because of that phrase that is found at the beginning of verse 14. Go ahead and turn there if you would, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is important. Important for us to grasp. 1 Corinthians 9, as I just mentioned, the word tithe isn't there, but it's there in substance, in principle. And we know that because of the beginning of verse 14. Verse 14 says, even so. Right? Even so. You see, in verse 13, Paul makes the point that under the ceremonial law, the Lord provided for his ministers through the giving of God's people. And then in connection with that thought, he goes on to say, even so. In other words, likewise. Likewise today. Likewise the New Testament church. In other words, in the same way that God provided for his ministers in the Old Covenant, so does he continue to provide for them under the New Covenant. He provides for them through the giving of his people. Well, under the Old Covenant, those who ministered were provided for, again, through the giving of the tithes. And therefore, it continues to be the case today because Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, when you hear that phrase that the Lord has commanded, even so, the Lord has commanded that this be the case, you might be wondering, well, where did the Lord command that? Well, the first place he commanded it was in the ceremonial law, and there was a very obvious that he commanded it there. But he also went on to emphasize this command later when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 10, and when he sends out his disciples to go and to teach and preach. What he says there, he says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. But then he goes on to say, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. Why? For a worker is worthy of his food. You notice they were not to take any money nor anything in addition to what they had, because they were to receive what they needed from the people they were ministering to. Okay? And that goes perfectly hand in hand with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He who has been commanded to and set apart to be a minister and to preach the gospel should live by the gospel, from the gospel. We're going to take up now some general observations about tithing, and I'm going to begin just with a few stats, a few statistics. A few years back, the Washington Post reported that in 2011, professing Christians in America gave 2.3% of their income to the church. The report says that sounds low, but how low is it? Well, for some perspective, consider this. During the Great Depression, Christians were putting 3.3% of their assuredly meager incomes into the offering plate. Even more troubling, the report goes on to say, is this figure, that 33% to 50% of church members report that they give nothing at all to the church. 33 to 50% don't give anything to the church. Another source notes these numbers. It says, tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes, with 80% of Americans only giving 2% of their income, as was noted earlier. Now, can you imagine what the state of the church would be like if everybody who gave to the church only gave 2%? Thank God not everybody follows that rule, or that, not rule, but follows that line of thinking. But what if everybody only gave 2% to the work of the church? Well, there would be far fewer congregations in existence, and there would be far fewer full-time ministers, that's for sure. And with fewer full-time ministers, there would likely also then be a lower quality of teaching, right? because good teaching requires good teachers, and good teachers need time to prepare. Plus, we must acknowledge the fact that there is much more to the ministry than just teaching. So other areas of ministry would suffer as well if everybody who actually gave to the church only gave what the norm seems to be today, 2%. On the other hand, can you imagine what the church would be like if everybody who belonged to the church tithed a 10% tithe to the church? You know, we sometimes complain about the overreach of the government in areas of education and welfare and in other areas. Areas that really the church should be taking up, right? The church should be ministering in these ways. But she can't because her people don't give enough to the works in order to have enough money to do this kind of work. But if all the New Testament church today tithe 10%, you couldn't even begin to imagine how much money the church would have. We would have money and plenty still to do all these wonderful things in the name of Christ. Now, here are a few points for us to consider as we make our way to the conclusion here. First point I'd like to mention is that every believer should either be giving to the Lord or receiving from the Lord. Okay? And that receiving, if you find yourself in a spot where you're unable to give, but you need to be on the receiving end, that receiving from the Lord ought to be an aid then to get us back to where we can once again get to a place where we're tithing on our increase. So if there are some unexpected financial setbacks that have put you way behind, do yourself a favor and get in touch with one of our deacons. Get in touch with the deacons, talk with them about what your needs might be, and let's see how we might be able to help you to get you back on your feet to where you can be a regular contributor to the tithes and offerings of the church. Secondly, this is important because I think this is something many people tend to do. And that is, some people, when they fall into hard times, just give up on tithing altogether. But to stop tithing because times are difficult will likely only make for even more difficult times ahead. For example, oftentimes when people stop tithing because they have too much debt to pay off, they usually end up getting into further debt, and they never return to tithing. Indeed, it's easy to get used to not tithing. It's easy to get used to living off that extra 10%, isn't it? See, in a sense, the tithe is something of a debt that we owe to God. And the scriptures say that the first fruits of all that we receive actually is His. So think about it like this. If you owe money to a bunch of creditors and one of them happens to be God Almighty, who do you think you should pay back first? The truth is, the more disciplined we are in our tithing, the more disciplined we will be in paying off all of our other debts. And I know this may sound harsh, but if you're in debt and you haven't been tithing because you're in such great debt, your debt could actually be related to your sin of not giving to the Lord's work. Remember the admonition and the rebuke that God gave to His people in Haggai. They were so concerned about having nice houses and nice things in their homes and for their families that God said He basically sent a curse upon them. As they gained money, put money in their pockets, it fell out as if their pockets had holes in them, because they weren't concerned about the things of the Lord and giving to the Lord's work. Folks, keep in mind the fact that God has given to us all that we have. He has even provided our incomes for us. He knows. In providing those incomes for us, He knows that we need to tithe on those incomes. It's what He requires. And so therefore, it's safe to assume that He has provided us, all of us, with an income adequate for us to live by, including giving tithes and offerings from that salary. And so if we seek Him and His kingdom first with our money, we can rest assured all these other things will be added unto us. This third point can also sound rather harsh, but let me assure you, these are not my words, they are the words of God. And those words are found in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, in what ways have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Remember again, all that we have belongs to the Lord. To keep all that he gives us, to keep all of it, is to rob from him. It's to take from him that which never was truly ours to begin with. Next, let us remember that to tithe is an act of faith. It's an act of faith and it's an act of trust in God Almighty. In fact, the only place that I'm aware of where we're given the okay to test God is in this particular area of tithing. Again, from Malachi, listen to what God says there. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, he says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. A.W. Pink comments on this. He says, the Hebrew, as nearly as I can get it in the original, means this. There shall be enough and more than enough. And that does not vary much from the rendering of the translators, he says. In other words, it means the liberal soul shall be made fat. He encourages us to turn for a moment, we won't do that now, but to 2 Chronicles 31. And there you'll notice that on the 10th verse it says, and Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. And if you read the preceding verses, you'll find that it was when the tithe was restored during the revival of the days of Hezekiah that this occurred. And here we are told that since the people brought their offerings with their tithes into the Lord's house, there was not only enough, but there was more than enough. There was a great store left over. And so it is ever thus when we faithfully honor God with our substance. God tells us to test him in this, to try him in this. He promises to show himself faithful and true to his promises here, doesn't he? He also says in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, and so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 11, 24 to 26 also says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. John Bunyan said, a man there was, and they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And folks, I am a living testimony of this. When I first came to the Reformed faith, I was not convicted of tithing. We gave as we felt led. I mean, a little bit here, a little bit there, but never 10%. And through the conviction of the Spirit, through his word, we were convicted and we changed our practice. And I can assure you, God has not left us alone. He's always been faithful to provide for my family. And I assure you, he will do the same for you. As difficult as it might be to give that 10% and to also give offerings to the Lord, I can assure you and promise you, he will bless you. He will provide for you all things that you need. Just a couple more points. Let me say 10% is the minimum we should be giving. 10% ought to be seen as the floor, not the ceiling. We should give a tithe to the Lord for the work of the ministry, but we should also be mindful that there are times when almsgiving or offerings to help the poor or to help meet other needs within the church are something that we need to consider as well. So you begin with 10%, and then however other needs you are mindful or come to know somebody is in great need or has a great problem, well, you give to those people also to help them get through their times of trouble. This is also another important point, and that is our tithe is to go to the ministry first to our local church. The tithe is to go to the ministry first to the local church. If one of the purposes for tithing is to support your ministers, then if people simply give something like 5% or less to this ministry and another 5% to another ministry, and if everybody began to do that sort of a thing, there would no longer be a ministry being sustained by the folks here. Okay? Also remember that when you tithe in this congregation, your tithe goes far beyond only providing a paycheck for your pastors. There are a number of other ministries that are supported by your faithful giving. So when you don't give your whole tithe here to this ministry, your pastors, but also other ministries, are impacted negatively. Okay? Now, of course, there are certainly other ministries and agencies that are worthy to support. I'm not trying to say that we ought not to give to anybody else or any other ministries that exist out there. But if you want to give to them, make sure you first give into your local church. Make sure you first give into this ministry. And then whatever you might want to give above and beyond that, give how you feel led. I would remind you that as members of this congregation, we do also make a vow before the Lord to give to this ministry. In the fifth vow of membership, we promise and vow to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper us. So this is something you commit to. You make a vow to the Lord and before the Lord in this way. And folks, let me just say that if we have trusted God with the eternal safety of our souls, will we not trust him with the mere 10% of our temporal finances? Indeed, this is a no-brainer for the people of God. It should be an easy thing for us to do in light of what God has done for us. Now, please understand, this sermon isn't meant to be a browbeating to coerce you to give more to this church. You may have sinned in this area. This may be an area where you've not been faithful in. Perhaps you've not been giving to the Lord's work as he has prospered you. And what I want to assure you of this morning is that there is forgiveness in Christ for this. I don't want you to go home and beat yourself up and think you're the most wretched of sinners because you've not been faithful in this area. No, I want you to see that there is forgiveness in Christ. I want to encourage you to go to him, confess your sin, confess it, but make then also a point to begin giving to the church as you should. Get the forgiveness. Be persuaded of the forgiveness that you need. But also pray for the Lord's grace that you might become faithful in this area. This sermon is intended to remind us of not only our duty, but also the blessed privilege that it is to worship the Lord by giving back to him a portion of what he has given to us. This is a blessing that we're able to do this. As you consider Christ's work for you, do you not desire to express your gratitude to him? It's because of Christ that we are able to give as we're commanded. And because this all works together in Christ, we can do so with a cheerful heart. And we do well to understand, again, that giving is a matter of the heart. God is addressing the heart in this command. How will you respond? The scriptures tell us that where your heart is, there is your treasure. If our hearts are fixed on God, we will gladly give back to God. But if our hearts are fixed on money, if our hearts are fixed on the things that money can buy, if our hearts are set on worshiping at the altar of mammon and chasing after the things of this world, then it's not going to be very good for us. Our hearts will not be able to give cheerfully in this area. When you think about the inestimable riches and blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, there's a sense in which we can't give enough to meet the great gratitude that we should desire to give to the Lord. Jesus said, "It is better to give than to receive." And by giving to the Lord and to his work, we reflect the heart of our Savior, don't we? He gave in ways that we never can, and we've received more than we'll ever really, absolutely, fully appreciate. But that said, by giving to the Lord and his ministry, we reflect his generosity and his grace that he has bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Amen. Let's pray.